A few, I usually try to let you know a little bit more in advance. And about a month or month and a half ago, I mentioned that my intention was to go into Luke to start one of the Gospels. We've never been through a Gospel like that together. And I love the Gospel of John, but if there's a Gospel that everybody knows, it's John. And I thought one of the synoptics would be maybe a little bit of a change. I have subsequently revised my plans. What I'm going to do is go through Matthew, because as I looked at both, I just thought it would be a little bit, more coherent to move through Matthew the way he structures things in a sermon series than Luke. It would just be a little more difficult and choppy, I think, in Luke. And so they have so much shared material. It's still going to cover a lot of the same ground, but we're going to start, I'm hoping, Matthew next week. So if you want to get a jump, you can read through Matthew. If I'm not ready to go on Matthew next week, in the next couple of weeks, maybe we'll do a psalm in the meantime. But start preparing for that, if you would. Start reading through Matthew. It's a wonderful, obviously they're all wonderful Gospels, but Matthew, each one has something very unique about it, and Matthew has its own unique flavor. So it was interesting this week. I don't come up with too many opening. You know, I break every rule as a minister, and you know that. I mean, nobody's supposed to ever preach as long as me, and they're not supposed to preach through the books I preach through, and they're not. I don't use acronyms. You know, I don't come up with, you know, three letters and say this morning's sermon is on MAD. If you just remember MAD, you'll remember the 3 points. You know, MAD, and I don't do any of that stuff. And I usually don't have very good opening illustrations. I usually just jump right in. But I was struck this week because it's not like me, really, to get on the internet and MSN comes up and it has all these articles, lots of stuff. Often I consider it, it's news, but it's like tabloid news. I mean, it's all these kind of headline grabbers. And there was one that caught my attention, and it was a 34-year-old man, a Taiwanese man. I don't know why I even read this, but it got me to thinking about this. He was gaming. He was on at an internet cafe gaming for 3 days, and this was so typical for this man that he had died somewhere along the way, and nobody knew it. And he was 30, a cardiac arrest or something. He's 32 or 34 years old, sitting there for 3 days, and they think he was dead for a day or a day and a half. They thought he was sleeping. And as I was reading the article, it said he's the second man this year that has done this. The other man was on a 5-day gaming binge, and he died in the midst of it, and people didn't know. He was 38 years old. And I was just thinking, what would possess somebody to do this? And the more I thought about it, though, it really, you know, we look at something like that and we say, that is so odd. That is so odd that somebody, anybody, would spend days gaming. But then I actually sort of had a reality check, and I said, I'll bet you it's not actually that odd. I'll bet you it's not that uncommon to see people gaming for days on end. They usually don't do it in an internet cafe, and they certainly don't usually die. But I suspect that's not all that uncommon. I told you the story last week of a man I knew who wanted to be able to retire and sit at a casino table and gamble until he fell off dead. This is a man I know. And I think this kind of thing is much more common than we really recognize. And it was interesting because as I was thinking about that, it started bringing to mind some of these other crazy things that people do, they're engaged in. I don't remember when it was exactly, it was the early 2000s, there was a very famous French diver, a woman, and they call this thing free diving. They get a breath, they take a breath, and they dive 400 feet, and then come back up. And usually the way they get down that deep is they tie themselves to a piece of concrete or something like that to sink them really fast, and then when they get down to whatever depth they're trying to get at, they loose themselves from this thing that's sinking them, and they come back up on one breath. And this lady was a world famous French diver, and her husband had the world record, and I don't remember how deep she was going, 500 or 600 feet or something, and the whole thing was going to take 3 minutes, and they dumped this concrete in and it sunk her, and she got loosed at the right depth, but she blacked out somewhere along the way, and they brought her up in like 9 minutes because they have these free divers have this equipment often that if you have an emergency, you know, it inflates and you take off. and you know, get to the surface pretty quickly. But that took him 9 minutes to get her up, and she died. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's just crazy. But then it's not just one person free diving. There's thousands, tens of thousands of people who do this kind of thing. There's millions, literally millions of people who game like this. We just do that which is really insane. It's just insanity. And the reason I was thinking about that, I mean, I just saw this article, and I started reading it, and as I was reading it, I was thinking, Solomon is addressing this problem. In this book, Solomon is addressing the meaningless and utter insignificance of this life if you don't lift your eyes up to heaven. So why not game until you die? Why not sink yourself with a piece of concrete and do the craziest, most outrageous things you can think of? I mean, why not do those things? Your life is so empty apart from... I mean, we've all tried. Human history has shown that we can't find it in just ordinary pleasures. We're not going to find meaning in life with ordinary pleasures. And we're not going to find meaning in life with all that we can acquire. How many millions of people have acquired everything and they're miserable? So we've tried all those things. Well, if those things don't work, there's got to be something that works. Maybe the thing that's going to make my life really enjoyable and pleasurable and bring meaning in my life is sitting behind a computer screen playing games for days on end. Or maybe it's tying a piece of concrete to myself and jumping off a boat. I hope that's not the one I try. But it's insanity. But you know what? It's insanity in pursuit of some kind of significance. Maybe if I get in the Guinness Book of World Record, maybe that will make my life significant. But it doesn't. Nobody but me reading this article remembers this French diver. I mean, I'm sure people in her community recognize her. Boy, what a great woman. You know, I'd say, what a waste. She was in her 20s. What a waste of a life. This man who's sitting here gaming, 32 years old. What a waste to sit and do that. But you read this book and you realize that's the treadmill that every one of us is on if we don't see the Lord as our portion. If the Lord isn't what we're after. Because it doesn't matter what it looks like. It's all insanity if it doesn't have him at the center of it. So ours isn't that crazy. The things that we pursue aren't that nuts. The things we pursue are much more normal. We do pursue meaning and pleasure. We pursue even good things. We pursue meaning and family, but family can become an idol. Without the Lord, family is an idol. We can take the best things, and it becomes sheer insanity without the Lord, because we're pursuing things that at the end of the day are empty if we don't have him first. And he's the one that gives all those good things we have significance. I was talking about this in Sunday school this morning, and that's one of the points I want to make this morning. And I don't want you to miss this point. If you hang on to any point, it's the oddest thing. It's really an irony, because in pursuing all of the things in this world, they're all empty and utterly meaningless, even things like family. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If we are pursuing those things as ends in themselves, it doesn't matter what it is. It's as empty to pursue family as the end as it is to jump off a boat with a piece of concrete. You know why? Because they're both dead end streets. But what's really interesting is if you quit pursuing those things and you pursue him, then all of a sudden these other things become very significant and meaningful. They only find their significance when you quit pursuing them and you start pursuing something else. And that's Solomon's point. It's so weird to read this book in some ways, because he comes along, it's this contradiction. It just sounds like it's contradictory. He comes along and he says, pleasure is futile and possessions are futile and this is futile and that's futile. And he gets to the end of each one of these sections and says, by the way, your labor and your pleasure and your work and your wisdom, those are all great things and they're gifts from God. And you're like, didn't he just tell us they were meaningless? What he's telling us is, if they're the end, they are meaningless. But if he's the end, then all of a sudden those things take on significance in our lives. They're gifts from God. They're gifts, good gifts from the hand of a loving creator. But we'll never see them for what they were intended to be, or as they were intended to be seen, if we pursue them as ends in themselves. And so that's what this book is about. You know what this book is about? I started this way back in October when we started preaching through this book. It was interesting. I had just started teaching, or was just going to start teaching, Pilgrim's Progress in the men's study. And I talked about, back then, on the first sermon relating to this book, I said, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is on a journey. And it's a journey of his journey from the city of destruction to the city to the celestial city. From essentially damnation and condemnation to glorification, vindication, glorification. Hell and heaven. It's his journey. Well, you know what this book is? This is Kohelet. This is Solomon's journey. And it's Solomon's journey for us on our behalf. It's a blessing God has given us down every dead-end street known to mankind to show us that all of these streets are dead-end streets so that we don't have to go down every one of those streets before we discover that they're all dead-end streets. It's a journey that Solomon takes for us so that we don't have to make the same mistakes he does. It's a wonderful journey. And the way this book ends this morning is beautiful, because at the end of it all, there's only one thing that ultimately matters, and you know what it is, and you'll see it right here. There's only one thing that matters. None of the rest of this matters. There's one thing that matters, and in pursuing that one thing, everything else becomes very significant. But let's look at the passage this morning. Chapter 12, starting in verse 9. In fact, let me start in verse 8 just to give it some smoothness here, because of the way he starts verse 9. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. The excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you thanking you for this word this morning, and thanking you for this book, and thanking you for Solomon's journey. Thank you, Lord, that you want to teach us from the experience of others that we don't have to learn these lessons the hard way. I'd ask you, Lord, to make us those who are sensitive to your teaching in this area, Lord, that we would be those who learn just because we're told from your word that these things are true. That we wouldn't be those that have to go down every dead-end street to find out they're dead-end streets. Lord, I ask you to speak to us this morning, to teach us. I would ask you, Lord, that you would apply this word in just the right way to everyone present this morning. And we pray you do this, Lord, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, really what he does here, he does two things. He spends the first part of this telling us about Solomon again. Almost like reintroducing. Remember how this book was structured for clarity? A narrator's put this book together. There was a narrator who put this book together. Solomon apparently didn't. What the narrator did is he took a block of teaching, a substantial block of teaching from Solomon, it seems. Most commentators don't think Solomon wrote the bulk of this, but I do. And I've been through those reasons in earlier messages. And what he's done is he's taken this block of material by Solomon and he's given us a prologue, his introduction to the work, and he's given us this epilogue here. The narrator has. So you actually have two authors of this book. You have Solomon, who's written the bulk of the book, the body of the work, from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 12, really through verse 8, is Solomon and Solomon's words and his teaching. And then it's bracketed by the narrator, who introduces us to Solomon on the front end and what Solomon's going to teach. And here he's closing out the letter. What's fascinating is on the front end, he tells us the preacher is king in Jerusalem, as we'll see. And if you remember, he's a son of David, king of Jerusalem, and we'll see that this ultimately needs to be Solomon, who's written the bulk of this material. On the back end, he gives us, in a sense, the a catalog of why Solomon should be heard in the first place, and beyond that, not only why he should be heard in this book, but the importance of listening to wise people. He gives us this a reason to listen to wise men. And then he concludes in the last two verses by saying, this is what this book is about. Let me tell you what this book is about. And so when we look at this book, we have a tendency, like most people probably, to say this is a very depressing book. It's a sorrowful book. It's a confusing book. Hopefully some of that is dissipated as we've worked through this book. But at the end, you realize he's been teaching us one lesson all along, and it's to fear God, and we'll come back to that. But he starts out, he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. So in addition to being a wise man, the preacher, and just for clarification again, do you remember how not only the narrator, but Solomon introduces himself in this work? The narrator starts in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher. This is where so often if you read commentaries, you'll hear the word Kohelet, and I've even said it from time to time. Kohelet, that's the word there for preacher. Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Okay, well, whoever this man is, he's the preacher or the teacher. He's a son of David. He's a son of King David, and he's king over Jerusalem. So that narrows the field. It can't be everybody. It's got to be somebody very specific in the line of David. But then you read in chapter 1, verse 12, Solomon's own words, and he says this, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind out, I have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. It's significant. He says, I've been king over Israel. Well, when you think about that, there was only ever two kings in David's line over Israel, and David was one of them, and this isn't David. The other one was Solomon, because after Solomon, the king was torn in two, and there was no king over Israel. And so this has to be Solomon. And Solomon himself identifies himself as the preacher. I, the preacher. And he tells us what his pursuit has been about. I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and to explore wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. So my journey is about finding out about life in this world, life under the sun, all that we do here. And so the narrator at the back end of the book says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And one of the questions we have to ask is, what makes someone wise? You look at Solomon's life. Did Solomon's life always look like the life of a wise man? What's really ironic about Solomon's life is he's the wisest man on earth who lived more foolishly than just about anybody we could ever name. It really is interesting. He was very wise. And you know what? At some point, it seems he must have stopped fearing God. And he starts to tempt fate, there's better ways to put it, because I don't believe in fate, but he begins to do things that he knows he ought not do. He's told not to multiply wives, and what's he do? He multiplies wives and concubines. He begins to do all these things the Lord clearly tells him not to. In fact, in Scripture it says don't multiply wives in these days. One of the reasons is because they all bring their gods with them. And all of these gods came with these wives of Solomon's, and all these concubines brought their gods, and the next thing you know, you see Solomon is an unbelievable idolater, the wisest man in the world. And my reading of Solomon's life would go like this, that he was an extraordinarily wise man, the most wise man that ever lived, and then he began to compromise, and soon he's completely immersed in the flesh, and following the course of this world and living in absolute foolishness. And at the end of his life, sometime toward the end of his life, he was restored to some kind of sanity to compose this for us, to tell us about the futility of all those paths he'd been down. Because otherwise, I don't know, it would be hard to imagine the wise Solomon literally experimenting with all of these things. I think these things are drawn from his own experience as a foolish man, as he's pursuing gods and pleasures and possessions and all the things he pursues in this work. But one of the questions we have to ask is, why was Solomon wise? Was it because of his vast experience? Is that what makes us wise? We have we'll talk to people, and some people think they're really wise because they've got an unbelievable breadth of absolutely horrific decisions and they've experienced the result of those things, and they think because they've experienced all these things that makes them wise. Well, Solomon, if that makes you wise, Solomon was the wisest man of all, because he made more poor decisions than just about any of us will ever make in the course of his life. But it wasn't his experience that made him wise. I think experience can contribute to one's wisdom, but that's not what makes you wise. One might ask, well, is it his knowledge? You know, the things the scripture says about Solomon are amazing. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, it says he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. You know, Solomon was one of these guys that was just intrigued with nature. He was constantly watching nature. Every one of us would walk by an ant pile and not think anything of it. What's Solomon do? He goes back and he watches them. And you know what he does? He learns lessons from the ants. He learns about industry and hard work and perseverance and the fruit of diligent labor. And you know what he does? You read something like Proverbs chapter 6, and he takes the lesson he learned from watching ants, and he applies it to a sluggard, somebody who's lazy. He takes these lessons. He finds lessons in all of creation. I mean, why else does the author of 1 Kings mention that he spoke of trees and hyssop and animals and birds and creeping things and fish, other than here's a man who just loved to learn from God's creation? He loved to learn. He had vast amounts of knowledge. Was it his knowledge that made him wise? And I would say no. I mean, you have... there are many people with multiple PhDs who are some of the most foolish people in the world, but boy, they sure know a lot. All that they know isn't worth anything, but they sure know a lot. See, it's not knowledge that makes you wise. You know what Solomon himself says about wisdom? You know this. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We read in Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. In fact, this theme is extraordinarily common in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple examples. Job 28:28, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see this over and over and over. Wisdom starts by fearing the Lord. Here's the whole point about wisdom. I don't care how much you know and how much experience you've ever had, you will never be wise unless your first and foundational truth is he exists and I know something about him. Because if you don't have that piece, then you will misinterpret everything else, all of the information and experience and knowledge you have. It doesn't matter how brilliant you are, how many PhDs you have affixed to your name. If you don't start with God, you will misinterpret everything in this life. You will never understand anything. And this is one of the reasons a while back I was really picking on, you know, university. Because you go to university and people think university, you turn out and you get these degrees and you begin to accumulate degrees. You get your associate's degree and then your bachelor's and then your master's and your PhD. And you spend your time, you know, you're hanging your little placards on the wall showing people how brilliant you are. But if you haven't started with God, it's just a waste. Because you're not going to understand anything accurately. You can get the most brilliant person in this world, whoever he or she is, or a whole collection of them, and if they don't have God in the picture, they can't answer this question. Why are you here? They can't answer that question. They can't answer any question. They can't answer this question. What gives your life meaning? What gives your life purpose? Why should you do something good rather than something bad? Why should you be Mother Teresa rather than Hitler? They can't answer that question. I don't care how brilliant you are. If you don't have God in the picture, you can't, with any authority, with any consistency, answer that question. Because without God, it doesn't matter if you're a Mother Teresa or a Hitler. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if life has any meaning at all, no meaning, or you affix all kinds of meaning to it. If you don't have God, you don't have any meaning at all in your life, truthfully, foundationally. You see, you have to have that peace. And so experience is helpful. People, when we go to wise men, wise women for counsel, we want people who have experience. We want people who have knowledge. But we want that experience and knowledge to be guided by this foundational truth that God exists and everything does have meaning and purpose in this life. And it does matter how I live. He does care how I live my life. That has to be in place or the rest of it doesn't matter. And so what he says here is, he's just presuming you know this, but Solomon's wise because at this point in his life, when he's writing this, he starts with this foundational truth. God exists and I know him and I fear him. And then he goes on to talk about the rest of it. He says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher, this is Solomon, also taught the people knowledge. And he's going to run through something here that seems sort of meaningless to us, but I think it's very important. Because it teaches us about the people we ought to be listening to. See, Solomon was wise. But truly wise people, they don't keep their wisdom to themselves. They want to use it for the welfare and the benefit of other people. God doesn't make someone wise. He didn't make Solomon wise so Solomon could sit in his bedroom poring over books all the time. He made Solomon wise so he could share his wisdom with the world. And he had people from all nations coming to see him. You know, it's funny, being in, I haven't been in academia for a while. I've been out of it for 6 or 7, 8 years now. I don't know, it's been a while. But I rubbed shoulders with all, I've been in, I don't know, 6, 7 institutions and rubbed shoulders with all kinds of people, really brilliant people, PhDs and otherwise. And it's funny, how many people in seminary, in Christian seminary or Bible college or other institutions, even secular institutions that are Christians, that are busy accumulating letters behind their name, MD, PhD, DMin, whatever. How many of these people accumulate all this knowledge and they never do anything with it? Nothing. And you know what? I was prone to do that myself. I was going to school. I wasn't supposed to stay here. I was going to go back, finish my program in church history and go teach. And I never used, I shouldn't say I never used. I rarely used any of the things that I learned. We were a part of a church in Chicago. I didn't teach. I wasn't part of a Bible study that I taught or led. I didn't do anything. Now, when I came back here, I had more free time, and I led some Bible studies here long before I became a pastor at this church. My intention was to go back. But I know people who, see, it seems their whole desire in life is to accumulate knowledge about God without ever sharing any of it. And that is not what God has given us knowledge about him to do. He's given us knowledge about him so that it changes our lives, and as it changes our lives, we share that with other people. And he says here, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught people knowledge. He deliberately set out to teach people. He didn't want to sit on it. If you're wise, you want to share it. If you know about God, you want to share it. This is what's so difficult when we talk to Christians, and they say, they have this attitude that the minister is the one that's going to be out in the community ministering to everybody. I've been told recently that I'd have by a couple ministers that they'd have no respect for a minister who didn't spend at least 50% of his time out in the community telling other people about Jesus. Now, listen, I'm not saying I shouldn't tell people about Jesus. And I'm not saying I'm somehow that responsibility doesn't fall on me. It falls on all of us. But the ministry, the work, the ministry out there is something we do, not me. We do it. In fact, my primary call, I told these ministers, my primary call was what? To equip the saints for the works of service. Most of my time necessarily is spent with Christians. That doesn't mean I never witnessed to anybody, never talked to anybody about the Lord, but we need to go out. See, if you have any wisdom at all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if we have wisdom, we want to share what God has shared with us. We want to teach people and tell people. Now, in this case, Solomon is a preacher and a teacher, and he's been gifted to do this professionally, if you will. And you may not have been, and that's okay. But we still have to share. And he goes on. He listened to this. He pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. Here's the wisest man in the world, and he's not satisfied with his wisdom. What's he doing? He's thinking deeply about what he's learning. He's pondering. He's meditating upon it. He's dwelling on the things he's learning and the things he sees in this world and the things he sees in the scripture that he had access to. He's dwelling deeply on these things, and he's searching out truth. You know the best teachers? It's funny, when I talk to people about, they'll say, how do you know if you're going to be a good somebody's going to be a good teacher? How do you identify? I'll say the number one thing is you have to love to learn. Good teachers are usually identified in the fact that they love to learn. Because you know what's the most exciting thing for a good teacher, somebody who's built to do this? The best, the most, their favorite thing is just to be studying and learning and themselves. And as you study and people who love to teach learn, they can hardly wait to share it with other people. I know so many people who are teachers and preachers that cannot stand studying anything. They don't want to think an inch deep. And it's just an interesting position to be in, to be a minister of the gospel or to be a teacher of some kind and not love to learn yourself. And here's Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and what's he doing? He's not satisfied that he knows more than everybody else. He wants to know more. He wants to know more. and he wants to know more. And it says, and he arranged many proverbs. He takes what he's learned. He doesn't just teach. He's trying to think of ways to take what he's learned and creatively apply it in ways that people will get it. He wants to take it and make it accessible to people. And then it says, the preacher sought to find delightful words. You look at this book. It's so amazing. Solomon, the opening of the book, chapter 1, there's a poem. The end of the book, Solomon wrote, chapter 12, there's a poem. He uses proverbs. Look at chapter 7. The bulk of chapter 7 is nothing but proverbs. If you're looking for parables, you go to chapter 4 or chapter 9, there's parables. If you want to look for commands, explicit commands, you go to chapters like chapter 5 where there's 8 or 9 in the first 7 verses. You see, Solomon did everything he could to creatively take what he learned and give it to other people. And finally, it says, and he sought to these delightful words, and he loved to write words of truth correctly. Because at the end of the day, this was all about one thing. Truth. Teaching the truth. You know, in our day, we don't want to teach the truth because half the time the truth is offensive. So we find creative ways to avoid teaching the truth. We find our ways. We don't like those passages that talk about hell, so we redesign them or customize them or change them. We don't talk about condemnation. We don't want to talk about those uncomfortable passages about predestination or election because they're just too difficult. We don't want to talk. You know what Solomon was after? I want to teach truth. I want to teach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so that's what he's doing. But I'll tell you why this is so critical for us. This is all a description of Solomon, but look what he says next. Verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads. See, this isn't a description just of Solomon. This is a description of wise men. Wise men who are called to teach, this should be a description of them. We shouldn't want to follow people who are unwise, who don't want to teach others. They just want to accumulate knowledge for themselves. That they don't, or if they do like to accumulate knowledge, they maybe beyond not accumulating knowledge, they don't like to ponder, they don't like to think deeply, they don't like to search out truth. They're just satisfied where they're at. I want to meet people who know everything, know 10 times more than I do, and are dissatisfied because there's something about God they can't quite get a handle on, and they're honest about it and say, man, I've just been poring over this and I don't understand. Some of the people I respect the most are people who get to a point and say, I'm not really sure what this means. I just don't know. I can't quite come to grips with it. And so it gives us a description of these wise men. And it says their words, here's how important their words are. It says their words are like goads. A goad, that's not a word we often use. I think some of us probably think of a burr, but really what a goad is, an ox goad, is it was like a long stick with a point on the end. And you'd use it to drive beasts of burden. You'd prod them and poke them, and you'd get them to go where you want them. And he says the words of wise men are like goads. Well, it's an interesting description because it basically says the words of wise men are not comfortable. They're not comfortable. You read Solomon and he says the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. It's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of weeping than the house of celebration and joy and feasting. Those aren't comfortable words. He's saying it's better to be at a funeral than a wedding. Why? Because he understands words of wisdom. In wisdom, wisdom teaches you if you want to get to the deepest questions of life, you go to the funeral. That's where they have to be asked. Yeah, life's great when everything's good. The wise teach you that we don't avoid sorrow and suffering because that's often where the deepest questions in life get answered. See, the word, they're like goads. They drive us, wisdom drives us to conclusions that we ordinarily don't want to go to. And so he's telling us the importance of following people who have these kinds of characteristics like Solomon. And then he says, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. It could be a reference to tent pegs. It's a little difficult to know. But the second metaphor has to do with the fact that these wise words and people who master these wise words are well-founded. The idea of driving stakes into the ground to hold a tent or nailing yourself to some kind of solid foundation so that your life is stable and firm and it's not blown here and there by every wind and wave. You see, it's important to follow wise men, to listen to wise men, because if we adhere to their teaching, assuming it's truly wise, then it directs the course of our life maybe not in a comfortable way, but the way that the Lord wants our lives to go, and it gives us firmness and a foundation in our lives that we won't get anywhere else. And then he adds this, which I think is very interesting, the source of all this wisdom. He says, they are given by one shepherd. Where does all this wisdom come from? It comes from one shepherd. Now, this is a bit disputed, what he's referring to here. You notice if you're using an NIV or an NLT or a KJV or an NKJV Bible, the shepherd is lowercase. If you're using an ESV or an NAS like I am, the true word of God, it's a reference to God. It's capitalized. Because the question is, who's being referred to here? I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the debate. I'm just going to tell you this. The NAS and the ESV are right. This is God. Where does all wisdom come from? It all comes from him. Where does every wise man get his wisdom? Where did Solomon get his wisdom? God gives wisdom. It's one shepherd. And what's fascinating about this is often in the Old Testament, I really don't understand the other position, because often in the Old Testament, God refers to himself, or others refer to God as a shepherd. I think Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. But this phrase, one shepherd, is interesting because it only appears in one other book in the Old Testament that I'm aware of, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 34. And listen to these words. The Lord starts out in that chapter and he says this: then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel have not been doing their job. He says, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then he goes on with this indictment of these shepherds. And then he turns around in verse 11 and he says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I'll care for my sheep, and I'll deliver them from all the places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And then he goes on later, and listen to these words, verse 23, then I will set over them, that is, over my sheep, one shepherd, the same phrase, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. My servant David, this isn't a reference to King David because he's long since dead by the time this is written. This is a reference to one who sits on David's throne. And there's one who's coming, who came, who sat on David's throne, who was the one shepherd. He's our good shepherd, or in the words of Hebrews 13, our great shepherd. He's the word of God, the very self-expression of God himself. If there's any shepherd that's capable of imparting wisdom to us, it's the Word, the very self-expression of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Solomon has in view here, he doesn't know about Jesus Christ yet, or at least he only anticipates him, but he doesn't know who he is, but he knows this, that there's one shepherd from whom all wisdom flows, and it isn't any man. It's Almighty God. And so he tells us all this, and then he says this very quickly, verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned. There's a warning. You see, if all of this is true, there's a temptation we're going to have. And the temptation is this: we're going to pursue wisdom, like we're going to read every book on wisdom we can get our hands on. Because wisdom, if it comes from people like Solomon, and it's a goad to direct the course of our life, and it gives us firmness and stability in our lives, like well-driven nails, and it comes from the one shepherd, then our desire is to pursue wisdom. But listen to what he says. He gives a warning. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the soul. That verse is plain wrong. No, I'm kidding. That's not. This verse, you know why I didn't want to preach this book? This verse right here. Because I love books. How true this is. This verse is extraordinarily true. And you know, there's never been any culture in all of history that has had access, actually had an overabundance of materials like we do. No culture ever. And I thought it was, when I read this, and I've read it many times and I try to ignore it, I don't really. I'll tell you what I do know from experience. This is true. It's wearying. It will wear you out. And especially in a culture like ours, it's fascinating. I decided to look up how many books were published in the United States last year. I couldn't find that figure, but I found a figure from 2012. Books published in the new titles, new books, 310,000 new books. That means about every 3 years, there's 1 million new books on the market. So you think about that. If you go back three decades, and you're talking 3 million new books a decade, you're talking about 9 million new books just in the last decade. It's really interesting to think about that stat when you think about this one. 5% of the world's population speaks English natively. 5% speak English natively. And we have more Christian material published in English than the next 10 languages combined. So you take Mandarin. 15% of the world's population speaks Mandarin. And you add to Mandarin Spanish, which is also much bigger than English. And then you add to it French and Italian and German and the next 5 more languages. And we have more Christian material published in English than all of those languages combined. There is such a thing as too much of a good thing. There's too much. I go, and I'm going to preach through a book. I always use multiple commentaries. I try to read a couple technical commentaries and some others. And so I literally spend hours and hours and hours before I buy commentaries, because these are things that are written today, usually in the last 20, 30, 40 years. I spend hours and hours and hours doing research trying to figure out which ones I'm going to buy, because half of them are junk, and I don't want to spend my money on them, and I don't want to pay for them to find out they're junk. And there's so many. There's a site you can go to called bestcommentaries.com, and they rate some of them, but after about the top 30, they quit rating them, and you're scrolling, and you're like, how many commentaries on Matthew are there? I mean, is there really that much new information? And most of these were published just in the last 20 years. How could that be? How much information really is out there beyond what we knew 10 years ago? Do we really need 6 new commentaries on that? I mean, it really is a dizzying thing. And that's his point. And you hear me say often, half of that which is on the shelves of Christian bookstores or online is junk. It's just junk. Six, 8 months ago, I ran through the top selling books of the previous year, the top 20, I think, and there was one book about God. The top 20 selling Christian books, there was one book about God. There was 4 on dieting, if I remember correctly. There were 3 by heretics, 3 by unorthodox people on the top 10 best-selling Christian list. This is exactly his point. Charles Bridges, who is one of the men I love to quote, he's an old Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian minister, he says, the mass of books accumulating is the best comment upon this verse. How many of them are utterly worthless? How small a portion even of what is valuable can be read by one man? How many written with much labor are probably never read at all? Charles Bridges didn't live in a day where he had books published like we do now. I wonder what he'd say now. I mean, with the plethora of books that come out. This is Solomon's point, or the narrator's point. Be warned about pursuing wisdom. Just because somebody puts out a book on wisdom doesn't mean it's wise. Just because somebody puts out something about wisdom doesn't mean it ought to be the book that's read. You know where we seek wisdom first? Right here. We spend too much time reading other books and not enough time reading this one. And that's part of his point. You want wisdom? He's saying, don't read a bunch of books. Come to Ecclesiastes. Read the scriptures. And then he finally concludes this way. He says, verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard. Here it is. You want to know what this whole book, all of these weeks since October have all been about. Here's the conclusion. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it's fascinating because we get there, and when you get there, you realize you've been there all along. You start reflecting on the book. Chapter 3, verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. He told us this in chapter 3. God has so worked that men should fear him. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there's emptiness. Rather, here's your command. Fear God. In chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, although the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. I think that's fascinating. Fear God and fear Him. You can say you fear God, but those who truly fear God fear Him openly. It's evident to others that they fear God. And he goes on, chapter 8, verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And then he comes to this point, the conclusion when all has been said is you fear God and obey His commandments. You know what this book is about? Quit pursuing every empty, dead-end street in this world and make God your pursuit. In fact, there's a wonderful little book out by A.W. Tozer. It was the most influential book in my young Christian life. I've read this book. I haven't read it recently, but I read it 20 times as a young Christian. It has to be in the top three or four most influential books in my life. It was called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. God should be our pursuit. You read all these passages in Scripture, and we read past them like they mean nothing. That whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. In fact, they will fail. But you, Lord, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You're my portion. It isn't my possessions that is my portion. It isn't my family that's my portion. It isn't my food and drink that's my portion. It isn't this hobby or that hobby, or as much as I like to hike or fish, it's not that that's my portion. My portion, the only thing that will satisfy my soul and yours, is Him. He has to be our portion. He has to be our pursuit. He's the one we go after. And this book is telling us, don't go after all these things. It's an absolute waste of time. If you think education is... nothing wrong with education. But if you think that's going to make your life meaningful, you're dead wrong. If you think accumulation is going to make your life meaningful, you're wrong. If you even think the perfect family is what's going to make your life meaningful, you're wrong. It's not family in and of itself that makes your life meaningful. It's only God helping you recognize as you take hold of Him what a blessing you have in family. It's Him that we're after, and that's Solomon's point. And one of the questions is, what's it mean to fear God? And it just means something like this. We say reverence. You know what it means? It means doing the very thing that we have such a hard time doing in this culture and our churches. Because we never, or rarely, I don't want to say never, I don't want to overgeneralize, but I can't tell you, in being in other churches for years and years and years, how few times they ever spend talking about contemplating the majesty and awesomeness and holy otherness of God. We spend all our time talking about He's here and with us, and that's true. But we've got a good handle on His immanence. The one we have a hard time with is His transcendence. He's not like us. He's nothing like us. And He controls everything. And we control absolutely nothing. And He's beautiful beyond imagination. And He's glorious. And He's immense. He's everywhere. You can imagine the entire universe and visibly somehow in your mind imagine it. It's a speck in His hand. It means nothing. I mean, it's nothing compared to Him. And somehow that one still loves you and me who are buried in that speck, in the middle of that speck. He loves us. He loves us. And to fear God is to recognize who He is. We can never fear God unless we recognize who He is. And none of us will ever recognize who He is. We only have a taste of it. Because you know what happens when you encounter Him? You fall on your face and you cry out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I am undone. To fear God doesn't mean to be absolutely terrified of Him, although every once in a while I am overcome for a moment with the thought that He is so unbelievably awesome and I'm nothing. And in those moments, to be honest with you, there is a moment of fear that creeps in until I remember what He did for me. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. To fear Him is to recognize who He is. And we never recognize who He is if we spend all of our time thinking He's one of us. Yes, He is one of us. He took on flesh. But He's also not one of us. He's nothing like us. And as we recognize that, that's what moves us to reverence Him. And that's what moves us to what Solomon's talking about. A.W. Pink, one of his little dissertations on fearing the Lord, said, happy the soul that has been awed by a view of God's majesty, that has had a vision of God's awful greatness, His ineffable holiness, His perfect righteousness, His irresistible power, His sovereign grace. You see what he's saying? Happy is the soul that is overcome and consumed with the glory of God. In fact, John Calvin, who calls, he's one of my favorites, I haven't mentioned him in a long time, but John Calvin often refers to the word piety, and by piety he means something very closely to what we mean by fear of God. And he says this in his Institutes. He says, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service." Let me read that one more time. "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, and that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield willing service to him." The only way we willingly serve him, the only way we obey him is if we take the time to recognize who he is and what in the world he has done for us. And that's why he can add, even though Solomon never did, that's why the narrator can say this: "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments." Solomon never said a word about commandments. But you know what the narrator knows? If you fear God, you obey him. Why? Not because you're afraid of him, because you love him. Because you love him and you want to obey him. You have a desire to obey him. Jesus Christ said, "If you love me, what? You'll obey my command." Jesus elsewhere in Luke said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" You see, here's what this whole book is about. Quit pursuing everything else out there. Those are all empty pursuits, every last one of them, no matter how good you've convinced yourself they are. There's only one pursuit in this life that's worthy of anything, that's worth anything, and it's a pursuit of him. And as we pursue him, we end up pleasing him because we obey him. And we do it driven from a heart of love for him. And then he gives us this quick reminder at the end, verse 14, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad, good or evil." That is, remember that he's still God and that he will judge. But serve him and do good, not because you're afraid of him in the sense that we speak of fear, but because you fear him in terms of reverence for one who is unbelievably holy and good and majestic. He's just above anything we could imagine. Periodically, I like to go back. I encourage you to do this. Read Isaiah chapter 6 and just dwell on the words. Read Ezekiel chapter 1. Read Revelation 4 and 5. You read these passages and they just give us a taste of God's glory. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, you know, throughout those sections they use the word "like" all the time. You know why? Because the authors were dumbfounded. They didn't know how to describe what they were seeing. The best they could do is say, "This looked something like I could imagine this, and it looked like that." God is so glorious. Even the inspired authors of Scripture and the Greek and Hebrew languages and the English language runs out of words when it comes to describing our God. And that's the point of this book. It's not a depressing book. It's only a depressing book if we think we can go down these same avenues and find something meaningful in life. Let us lift our eyes above the horizon. Let us lift our eyes above the sun. Let us look at him. Let us help one another, encourage one another, goad one another into pursuing him. We'll end up obeying him, and we'll end up avoiding all of the experiences that Solomon himself fell into. That's our duty. But I'll say it differently. That's our privilege.